This morning's passage is chapter 1 of Joel, and that can be found on page 919 of the Church Bibles. That's Joel chapter 1 on page 919 of the Church Bibles. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan! The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness.
Alan, thank you very much for reading for us. Why don't we pray as we sit? Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that you are indeed the sovereign Lord, and we thank you that all Scripture is God-breathed. And therefore, as we come to look at this book of Joel today, we pray that we would indeed hear your sovereign voice speaking to us, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please do keep the book of Joel open. It's the sort of book, once you've found it, you don't really want to lose it again. So please keep it open. It's on page 919. Now, several people have asked me over the last few weeks why it is we're going to be looking at this book of Joel over the next 4 weeks, after Easter. So here, just as a starter, are three reasons to be studying the book of Joel in the weeks after Easter. First of all, because looking through the tape library here at St. Helens, it doesn't seem that Joel has been studied in recent history, certainly not since before the Norman conquest. So, high time we did it again. Clearly, like the rest of the Bible, Joel is God's personal word for us today. The second reason, I think, for looking at Joel is because of what we might call the heartbeat of Joel, what it is that drives the book of Joel on, the engine room of Joel, and that is the future. Joel looks forward to what he calls the day of the Lord. Indeed, he mentions it six times. So just have a look at chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. Chapter 2, verse 1. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Chapter 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. And finally, chapter 3, verse 14. For the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord, a future day when God will save his people and judge his enemies. That is the heartbeat of Joel. That is the engine of Joel, if you like. He wants us to have that future day firmly fixed in our diaries. Now we're going to see more of what that looks like and what that means for us over the course of these 4 weeks. But clearly in our culture, which is so obsessed by the present and what is going on in the here and now, then it is vitally important to hear what God has to say about the future. After all, as we've been thinking this morning, he is sovereign, he is king and Lord. We'll see that God has plans for the future, and clearly it's important for us as individuals and as a local church that we are in step with God's plans for his future. Indeed, may I say that if you're here this morning simply looking in, as it were, on the claims of Jesus Christ and just kind of sniffing around as to what Christians believe, then please do keep coming over the course of these 4 weeks, because I think we'll find them really helpful as we understand God's plans for his world and therefore how it is that we can best fit in. So that's the second reason for looking at Joel. Joel will help us to understand the future. However, the third reason, and I think the most important reason, is because Joel will help us to understand the present. Keep a finger or your notice sheet in Joel and flick on to the book of Acts on page 1095. Now, many of us will know that Acts tells the history of the early church, the early Christians, in the days immediately after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, in chapter 1, on page 1095 there, we see Jesus' final instructions to his disciples before he returns to heaven. Chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So the risen Lord Jesus has returned to heaven. The apostles now are to wait for the Holy Spirit, and then in the power of the Holy Spirit, they are to take the message of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And then over the page in chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, we begin to see the beginning of that process as the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit. You can see the title there, The Coming of the Holy Spirit. Those looking on are perplexed and amazed, even thinking that the apostles might be drunk. And so in verse 14, the apostle Peter stands up and he explains to this huge crowd what it is that's been going on. Well, I wonder how you would have explained it. For those of us who know our Bibles, I wonder which Old Testament passage you'd have used to explain this momentous day. What does Peter do? He quotes from Joel, verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my Spirit. And so on. It's an extraordinary thing, you see. Here is a momentous day. the day on which you might say the early church was born, there are many Old Testament books that Peter could have chosen to quote from, but he chooses to quote from Joel. Peter says, what Joel spoke about is now happening after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, I take it that if we're to understand the dynamic of those first Christians after that first Easter, and if we are to recapture that dynamic for ourselves, then we need to understand what Joel is going on about. In other words, he will show us what it means to live in the light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that is the third reason for looking at Joel in these weeks immediately following Easter. Well, that's enough, I think, by way of introduction. Let's flick back to Joel, page 919. Now, we're told very little about Joel himself. There is much debate about who he was, even when he was alive. However, we're told the important things there in verse 1, right at the very beginning. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. In other words, Joel is telling us what God says. It's God's word that he tells us. And we just got two things to be looking at this morning, both of which are on the inside, on the back, on the reverse side of the notice sheet. First of all, a day of destruction. A day of destruction. Now, the land that Joel refers to in verse 2 is the land of Israel, and it was the fulfillment of God's promise to his people. He had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He had taken them to the land of Israel, where they would live as his people under his loving rule. In fact, if you're here over these next 3 or 4 weeks or so, you'll pick up Joel's refrain. That is that throughout he speaks of my people living in my land. And therefore it's a great shock in verses 1 to 12 to see how Israel is described, for it is described as a land under siege. And the enemy is a devastating attack of locusts. Have a look at verses 2 and 3. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. Here it seems is an unprecedented attack. Verse 2. Has such a thing happened like this before? What's more, verse 3. Tell your children, because it's on a scale that is unlikely to be repeated ever again. Of such an attack, of such intensity, an attack of such what we might call shock and awe, that nothing is left. Verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. I wonder if you can begin to feel the force of what Joel is describing as successive waves of locusts come in and they destroy the landscape, devastating it. Just as you thought you were safe, so the next wave comes in. Now, of course, part of our problem, I guess, is that we're not particularly familiar with locusts. Now, I guess we may have seen an occasional grasshopper on holiday, perhaps in the south of France or in Italy, and just as you're sitting outside enjoying your glass of wine, there you hear one lone grasshopper in the fields. And I guess it's not beyond the bounds of possibility that you may have accidentally eaten one in a curry in Brick Lane or somewhere like that. So I think it's rather hard perhaps for us to grasp the calamity that Joel is describing for us. However, it would be very easy to grasp if you were an Australian farmer at the moment. I can't see many here today, so let me read for you an extract from an article describing a plague of locusts in Australia just a month ago at the end of March. Billions of locusts, swarming as thick as the hairs on your dog's back, have invaded eastern Australia. Homes and farms across New South Wales have been plagued by the insects, which are devastating crops, bringing traffic to a halt and blackening the skies. The streets are lined with carcasses, and the live ones are jumping everywhere, said Mark Pounderley, a police inspector in the town of Dubbo. The plague descended when a sudden bout of heavy rain following a two-year drought created ideal breeding conditions. The swarms appeared in a remote part of northeastern Australia late last month and have since migrated south to feast on the newly flourishing oats and alfalfa crops. The pests fly up to 300 miles a night and are laying billions more eggs as they cross the country, raising fears that the scourge could run and run. One farmer said, "In a few days, there won't be a green thing left. They'll even eat the clothes off the washing line." Well, I wonder if that helps us to imagine the scene of total devastation that Joel is describing. And so what Joel does is that he goes to a cross-section of society in order to open their eyes to understand the reality of the destruction which they have faced and the implications. And like much of his book, he uses poetry because he wants us not so much to kind of work out what each word in each verse is saying, but rather because he wants us to feel the force of what he is explaining and describing for us. So first of all, he goes to the hog's head and he speaks to the city workers in verse 5. "Wake up! Don't you realise what's happening? Here are you, savouring last year's vintage, but it's the last drink you'll be having for some time. Like an invading army, the locusts have devoured the vines and the fig trees." Verse 7. The historians tell us that the production of figs and grapes were one of the mainstays of the economy of Israel. So Joel is describing an economic calamity. There'll be no more reason to celebrate, and there'll be nothing to celebrate with either. Well, Joel leaves the hog's head and he goes to the church next door in verses 8 to 10. He tells them, "You should be grieving. Don't you realize there's no grain and there's no drink that you can offer to God? And so you can't make the sacrifices that God told you to make. And if you can't make the sacrifices, then you are literally cut off from God. You cannot approach him because your sin offends him. And if that sin cannot be dealt with through the sacrifices, then you are cut off from him. You should be mourning like the bride in verse 8 who is totally inconsolable because her fiancé has tragically died. The day of locusts has come. Verse 10, the fields are desolate. You are cut off from God." And then in verses 11 and 12, Joel moves on to the farmers, and he calls them to wail and to despair. They've worked hard tilling the ground. They've spent hours sweating under the hot sun. And now, verse 11, it is all wasted. Those lush fields are like a dry and barren wilderness. Everything has dried up, even, verse 12, their joy and their happiness. The destruction of the human spirit is a terrible thing, isn't it? There's little worse than seeing the joyless faces of starving children staring wide-eyed in the face of famine. But it's just, isn't it, what Joel describes at the end there of verse 12, "and gladness dried up from the children of man." Well, I wonder if we're beginning to feel the force of what Joel describes. Can you imagine this scene of total devastation? It's no wonder, is it, that he likens it to the destruction that's wrought by a mighty army. Verse 6, for a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. So then, what are the people to do? Well, have a look over the page at verse 14. Joel tells them they are to declare a fast. They are to summon the elders and the assembly. Get the people together, he says, and pray. And what are they to pray for? Are they to pray that the fields would yield good crops next year? No. Are they to pray that the vines would produce a good vintage? No. Are they to pray that the people would be able to bring their offerings to the temple? No. Are they to pray that there won't be any more locusts? No. So then, what are they to pray for at this prayer meeting? Well, Joel says, pray that you'll survive the day of the Lord. And that brings us on to our second point, the day of the Lord. Because the big surprise, I think, comes when Joel begins to explain the significance of these locusts. You see, so far, Joel could simply be a journalist, couldn't he? Simply reporting what he sees as he goes out into the fields and he sees the devastation. Simply telling us what is happening, reporting the bad news. However, he is not a journalist. He is a prophet. And therefore, he goes on to explain the significance of this devastating locust attack. Have a look then at chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Or have a look on to chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom. So what is Joel saying as all the people are gathered? He's saying it's not the locusts you should be worried about, but another day. A day far more terrible, the day of the Lord. Now, the Jews in Joel's time knew that one day in the future there was going to be a day of reckoning, the day of the Lord, when God himself would come to judge each person. On that day, he'll call each one of us to account. And the reason, if you like, that Joel has been labouring his point so much in verses 1 to 14, the reason why he goes around to all these different groups of the population and to tell them of the devastation around them is because he wants them to realise that there is an even more devastating day that will come, an even more terrifying day when the destruction will be unimaginable. You see, he points them to the destruction they can see in order for them to begin to grasp the destruction which will be totally unimaginable, which is yet to come. Joel says the plague of locusts you've witnessed is a portent of that future day of the Lord. It is a foretaste of that dreadful reality. And it is to change totally the way in which you think about the future. On September the 11th, 2001, we were on holiday in Derbyshire. I remember it well. We had some friends for lunch. We went for a walk down to the river with the children. We built a dam. We built a harbour. We played poo sticks. And in the evening, we turned on our television set and we saw those awful pictures of the Twin Towers collapsing. And I guess most of us here this morning can pinpoint precisely what we were doing on September the 11th, 2001. It was one of those days in history, wasn't it, that changed the way in which we think about the world. From then on, we knew that we were not safe going about our daily lives. a single day in history that totally changed the way in which we looked at the world around us and the way in which we saw our lives. And that is what Joel says about these locusts. A day in history which should change the way in which people look at the world. Now, of course, Joel is describing a far greater catastrophe than September the 11th. But his point is that this day of catastrophe that he is describing is to change the way we think about the future. It is a gracious warning from God telling us, don't just assume that life will carry on as it always has done. Don't just assume that one day will follow the next and the next and the next, as it always has done. For there will be a day when you will come face to face with God. Indeed, as we will see next week in chapter 2, Joel portrays the Lord himself at the head of his mighty army, bringing judgment and destruction. Now, I think it's important to say that not every disaster is sent directly from God in this same way. Yes, God is the Lord of his world. We've been thinking about that this morning. He does allow disasters to occur. And one of his purposes in sending them is that we should wake up to the fact that there is coming judgment. However, the point about the day of locusts in Joel is that this is most definitely from God. And so all of us in every generation are to wake up, having read Joel, to the reality of the coming judgment. That's why we have this book. That's why Joel tells us back in chapter 1, verse 3, to make sure what happened then is remembered from generation to generation, because it's God's way of warning us of the coming judgment. However, I imagine that perhaps some of us are rather struggling to make the link between a plague of locusts on the one hand and the coming judgment on the other. After all, surely there's a slight disproportion. How can locusts be a picture or a foretaste of the coming judgment? How can Joel legitimately make the connection between the two? Well, I wonder if you remember back in Egypt, when God's people were there, the plague of locusts that was sent on Egypt, a plague which, like all those plagues, was a sign of God's judgment on Egypt. What's more, God had promised back in Deuteronomy that if his people were unfaithful to him in the land in which he placed them, so they would face judgment. However, I think even more compelling is that the book of Revelation describes the final judgment in these terms, in terms of a terrible plague of locusts. So flick on to Revelation chapter 9, verse 3. Page 1241, Revelation chapter 9, verse 3. And here, if you like, is one of the many snapshots which we see in Revelation of the judgment day. Revelation 9, verse 3. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass or the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. A dreadful day. A day when men will seek death. They will long to die. See, Joel's aim is to plant the future day of judgment firmly in our heads and thinking. He does it by getting us to imagine what this plague of locusts was like, the despair, the ruin, the destruction, the hopelessness. There was no help, no resources, only anguish. Only the day of the Lord will be more terrifying. As Joel asks in chapter 2, verse 11, "For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" And clearly, no one can. Now we'll see over these 3 weeks that Joel is not a prophet of doom. The judgment is the vital backdrop, if you like, to everything else that he has to tell us in his book. So do keep coming. However, Joel begins with this warning: the day of the Lord is coming. It could be at any time. And perhaps the shock for some of us is that it is a warning which is addressed to God's people. I was reading a review a couple of weeks ago of Richard Clark's book that's just been published, called Against All Enemies. You may know that Richard Clark is the former White House counter-terror coordinator who resigned last year, and he claims in his book that the Bush administration simply failed to heed all the warnings they had been given about Al-Qaeda, that they were far too absorbed with Iraq to see where the real danger lay. Well, I guess the history books will tell us whether or not his assessment is right. But for today, Joel leaves us with a question. Will we heed the warning that he gives us? Because he addresses his warning to God's people. Or will we simply live in this world as if the world will continue forever? That's certainly my danger. I look ahead and plan for the next 6 months, year, 5 years, 10 years, whatever it is. It's so easy, isn't it, just to assume the world will continue as it always has done. We've just been away for a week, and I guess like many of us on holidays, it's an opportunity to plan things and discuss the future and priorities and so on. So let me ask of the decisions that you have made in the last, say, 3 months, even just the decisions we've made this year, how many of them have taken into account the future imminent day of the Lord? Indeed, may there be some decisions which we need to rethink in the light of that future day. You see, for many of us, God has been so good to us in this world, in terms of family, friends, perhaps for some a good job, perhaps for others a nice place to live, holidays and so on. But it's so easy to make the mistake of imagining that this world will go on forever. Well, Joel wants us to know that the day of the Lord will come, that it will be a dreadful day, and he wants it to govern the way in which we think and live now. Let's pray together. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that you are the Lord of history. Please forgive us when we imagine that we are at the centre of our lives, when we plan and think about the future, and imagine this world will simply carry on as it always has done. Thank you for your gracious warning to us of the imminence of this day. And we pray, our Father, for your mercy on us, that you'd help us to live in the light of it. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.